We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are continuing in our series on the book of Revelation, and just a quick refresher, this is a book that is part of the genre of apocalyptic literature, and apocalypse or apocalyptic means simply to reveal or to unveil. And so literature like this is actually meant to turn the lights on so that we can see reality more clearly. We can see beyond what we just see or what appears to be the case to what really is the case. It's meant to help us understand what reality actually is, so that as disciples of Jesus, we are enabled to live faithfully in that reality as we live out our lives. And so that's the heart behind this book, and really the heart behind this series as well. As confusing as often the imagery, the symbolic imagery within this book can be, it is a book that we need, that the church needs, in order to live faithfully. So my hope is that we'll be encouraged in that similar way today, as we come back to this book and take up chapter 13, which is our text today. And I do invite you to open up to Revelation 13 with me this morning. Last week, we considered chapter 12, and we saw that part of the reality, a big part of the reality that this book is seeking to unveil, is the fact that we are caught up in a cosmic conflict. A conflict with the powers of darkness, as depicted in chapter 12 as the great red dragon, known as Satan or the devil. And then there was also the symbol of the woman, who I argued last week represents the church, the people of God, both in their old covenant and new covenant ways. And the dragon is fighting against the woman. And we finished chapter 12, where chapter 12 ends with the dragon became furious. This is verse 17 of chapter 12. With the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So we have an enraged dragon who's going off to make war on the offspring of this woman, on the church. And what we find as we turn now to chapter 13 is that this conflict, the way in which the dragon is making war, is elaborated upon in chapter 13 with new imagery, this time of two beasts. It's as if chapter 12 is looking at this conflict from the most wide-angle lens that one can imagine, a very cosmic lens. And then when we get to chapter 13, there are these two beasts, but it's moving us down into the frame of history and more of a political and military lens, which I'll get to in a moment. So these two beasts appear in chapter 13. One comes out of the sea, and one comes out of the land, and together with the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land, they form a kind of unholy trinity that beckons the creatures on earth to worship it, to worship that unholy trinity, either the dragon or the beast. And in this sense, they parody the one true God who calls for our allegiance and exclusive worship. The worship of the beast and the dragon only leads to enslavement and to diminishment, whereas the worship of the one true God leads to life. So I'd like to look at these two beasts and reflect on what they signify in their context, and then think a little bit about how we can apply that to our lives as the church today. So let's look at this first beast, verse 1 of chapter 13. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. The first thing that I'd like for you to notice is the very clear relationship between the beast that arises from the sea and the dragon. Notice where the dragon is at the end of chapter 12. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So in some sense, having a connection to the sea. And then this beast in chapter 13 arises out of the sea. Now, the sea is the realm of chaos and evil. So it is fitting that the dragon and this beast are both connected to the sea in some way. So that's one connection. Another one is that this beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. And we read in verse 3 of chapter 12 that the dragon has 10 horns and 7 heads. Another similarity. The dragon also gives to this beast from the sea his power and his throne and great authority in verse 2. And also in verse 4, the dragon gives his authority to the beast. All of this to say that this beast that arises from the sea is closely related to the dragon that we met in chapter 12, which we know of as the devil or as Satan. The Old Testament background helps a good bit as we begin to think about what this beast signifies. We read from Daniel chapter 7 earlier, and in that great chapter, Daniel 7, the prophet Daniel sees four beasts arising out of the sea. And in Daniel, those beasts resemble a leopard, have a bear and a lion, and then just one with great authority. Notice what our beast here in chapter 2, or in verse 2 of chapter 13 is like. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And then it had this power and great authority. So the beast, one beast in Revelation 13, is a composite of the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. And we know that Daniel plays a key role as John reflects on and writes out the vision that he had on the island Patmos. Beasts in Daniel's original prophecy in Daniel 7 reflected great empires, likely the Babylonian, the Medes-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, those four beasts coming out of the sea, which suggests to us that here, this beast coming out of the sea for John in the late first century represents the Empire of Rome. Now, let me make a few observations from the text about this beast. One is that beasts, these empires, have overstepped their bounds. In fact, the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, which John embodies here in Revelation, of referring to an empire, a wicked empire, as a beast, is actually a prophetic critique of that empire for overstepping its bounds. Beasts, we all know, beasts are powerful, and yet at the same time, they are subhuman. These empires have lost the humanity that a kingdom is supposed to have in seeking the well-being and flourishing of its subjects and all its neighbors. The empires have surpassed God's intended limits for government. Government is good. God created government and gave it to humanity as a way of ordering life together for the common good. And yet these empires have overstepped those God-given bounds for the limits upon government and taken a quasi-divine role, deifying their political and military power. You might remember, going back to Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is strutting around his kingdom in chapter 4, and he looks out over his kingdom and he celebrates his tremendous power and authority, his accomplishments, that in that moment he is then humbled by the living God because he has overstepped his bounds. And you remember, he becomes like a beast of the field. To overstep the bounds that God has given is to become beastly. It is to lose our reason, our faculties that set us apart from the animals. It is to become something we were not created to be. And these empires are said to have lost their humanity by being referred to as beasts. Instead of promoting mercy and justice and good order in their realms, they rule through tyranny and suppression and violence. The fact that this beast in Revelation 13 looks something like a character from that memorable children's book, Scranimals, which pairs animals together to form a comical new animal. I hope I'm not the only one who's familiar with that book. Suggests that this empire, this beast, has lost touch with the created order. It actually signifies something of chaos and evil by transgressing proper limits. And that actually fits, doesn't it, with it coming out of the sea, the realm of chaos and evil. So the Roman Empire had transgressed its proper bounds and claimed to be, in many ways, the savior of the world. Actually, the birth of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus was described in this way, quote, "The birth of the God was the beginning of good tidings, that is, gospel, to the world through him." The emperor was seen as a savior as the Son of God, as the Lord of all. These titles sound familiar to us, do they not? Because these are the titles we attribute to the one true King of the world. The Roman Empire had claimed to have put the world in order, and it told the myth of the great Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which purportedly assured blessing and prosperity and security to all its subjects. There was actually an altar of peace dedicated to Caesar Augustus in 9 BC when he returned from a successful military campaign. And on this altar of peace, the peace that Caesar brought is depicted as uniting heaven and earth. And that peace is then depicted opposite of the goddess of Roma, which actually is the goddess that reflects Roman military might and power. In other words, that altar kind of gives way to the lie. It reveals the lie that this peace that Rome has brought to the world is built on the military might and power and oppression and violence that characterize the empire. It's not peace after all. So one characteristic of this beastly empire is that it overextends its bounds. It steps across. It deifies and absolutizes itself. A second, actually, observation about this beast is that it parodies the Lamb. It actually parodies the one true God. Look at verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. This is a kind of death and resurrection. This is a parody of the one true King's death and resurrection. There's actually a detail here that's more observable in the original language, where the one of the heads might be more literally translated was seen to be as slain unto death. That's where we get this word mortal wound, but it's really as slain. And that expression, as slain, is used of the Lamb. You might remember in Revelation chapter 5, when John hears about the Lion of Judah, he turns and he sees the Lamb standing, remember, as slain. Same expression here in chapter 13 about this head of the beast. It was as slain. There's a parody here going on. And it's not accidental. The beast traffics, as we saw last week, the dragon traffics in deception, and so does this beast that rises out of the sea. This is evil masquerading as an angel of light. It substitutes itself for the one true God, for true life, and claims to offer what only God can give. So we shouldn't be surprised to see that it has this apparent death and resurrection. Some scholars, we can't be sure what is meant here, as often is the case with things in the book of Revelation, but some scholars point to the suicide of the Emperor Nero in 68 AD as the mortal wound to one of the heads, an imperial figure. After that, there was a bit of chaos for a time, about a year in the Roman Empire. It seemed as though maybe the empire would be over in that chaos, but out of that chaos, the Flavian dynasty begins, three successive emperors rule for about 30 years, and the empire roars back to its place of prominence and power. Perhaps that's what's meant by this kind of mortal wound and then arising again. Others view this through the lens of actually the New Testament, and perhaps through the lens of Jesus on the cross and resurrection, that victory we talked about last week, being that bruising of the head that was prophesied long ago in Genesis 3 about the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. The woman's offspring shall bruise your head, God says to the serpent. Yet somehow, after that mortal wound, this serpent or beast continues to seem to exercise real power and authority. Not exactly sure what it is exactly, but what we can be sure is this is very clearly a parody of the living King Jesus. And that parody continues even as we move on to verse 4. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast. And then these words saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Those words allude to the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This beast parodies the living God. Another observation is that it wars, obviously, against God's people. And the beast was given, verse 5, a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority, here's that number again, for 42 months, which I hope you now know, we're at least interpreting, I'm suggesting and arguing throughout this series, that that is the time between Christ's ascension after his resurrection and Christ's second coming, his second advent that we are looking forward to and remembering during this Advent season. It's that period of time, a limited period of time, during which the church is subject to opposition and battle, engaged in this cosmic conflict. And this beast is given, allowed, presumably by God himself, to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth, verse 6, utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. You might remember in Ephesians 1, we're told that those who are in Christ are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This beast is warring against the people of God. And then, most mysteriously of all, in verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. What I want you to take away from this verse is primarily that this is not a small conflict. This is a bitter warfare. This is mortal combat between the powers of darkness and the power of God expressed through his faithful witnesses here on earth. And as we have seen at several points in this series, it may in fact lead to our own martyrdom, the loss of our physical lives, which appears to be a complete defeat from the world's perspective, but which the book of Revelation recasts through the heavenly perspective as actually the primary means by which we conquer this beast and the dragon behind him. It not only wars on God's people, but the final point I'd like to make is that this beast extends beyond the Roman Empire. I'll point back to the 42 months. The Roman Empire dissolved in the 5th century AD. Well, the 42 months continue beyond that. So we are still, in many ways, facing opposition from this beast from the sea in some very real and significant ways. In his commentary on Revelation, Dennis Johnson says this. He says, during this period, the church will be persecuted and protected, witnessing invincibly and yet trampled underfoot, conquered but not destroyed. Therefore, this beast and its persecuting power would outlast the fall of Rome in the 5th century. It continues to find various expressions, some more overt and potent than others, down to our day. Then we have the second beast, verse 11, rising out of the earth. Notice that it too parodies the one true God. We read here that it had two horns like a lamb. The lamb in chapter 5, the true lamb, had seven horns. But here we have two horns like a lamb, seeming to suggest it parodies in some way that lamb that we met in chapter 5. Furthermore, it seems to parody the work of the Holy Spirit as it seeks to get all the earth and its inhabitants, near the end of verse 12, to worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. The work of the Holy Spirit in the triune God is to shine the light upon Jesus, to remind his disciples of all that Jesus spoke when he was here among them, and to bring the benefits, the saving benefits, forgiveness and love and mercy of Jesus, to apply them to the heart of image bearers of God. In verse 15, this second beast from the land is allowed to give breath to the image of the first beast, which recalls the Spirit as the breath of God given to the first man created in Genesis 2. Or that breath, that Spirit that breathed out upon the dry bones in Ezekiel chapter 37. So it parodies the true God. It even parodies the prophets of the true God. Verse 13, this second beast performs great signs, which should remind us of Moses. And it's even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, which parodies the work of Elijah, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 11. So this beast is parodying the one true God and his followers. And then there's another kind of parody, and that is, remember that the saints are sealed in chapter 7 on the forehead by God. They are set apart as his own. So here it causes verse 16, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, I know all you want to hear about is 666. I'll get to that in just a moment. Give me a moment. Before I say something about that, let me reflect on the identity of this second beast from the land. I agree with a majority of scholars who view this second beast as essentially the propaganda machine of the Roman Empire in the ancient world. Provincial governments, practices, and the religion of the imperial cult that spread throughout the Roman Empire to reinforce allegiance to and worship of the beast from the sea, that is, the Roman Empire. By the time of John's writings, many of these seven cities to which he sends his vision in Asia Minor already had temples that were dedicated to the imperial cult, to the worship of the emperor. In Ephesus, for example, a 25-foot statue of the emperor Domitian was installed, I think, in 90 AD, during Domitian's reign, in a temple that was dedicated to the worship of this emperor. This kind of civic religion was part and parcel with the fabric of the culture and the society in which these Christians found themselves. And it reinforced the myth of the Pax of Rome, the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. It reinforced the savior myths of the emperors and their sense of being deities themselves, sons of God. And it was something to which everyone who lived in those cultures was expected to participate, and not to participate in that would often put one on the margins, or at least under suspicion from neighbors and colleagues and friends. It's perhaps with a little bit of hyperbole then that John writes that no one could buy or sell unless they had that mark of the beast. But the point is simple, that one, if they were not going to give allegiance to and comply with the beast and his myths, there would be cost, there would be exclusion, there would be putting on the margin, one would be put on the margins. This propaganda is trafficking in deception again to reinforce the myths of the empire. I remember reading Alexander Solzhenitsyn's novel In the First Circle. It was first published in 1968, but it was so censored by the Soviet regime, which it was critiquing, that it was republished in a more full account in 2009, obviously posthumously. And at the end of that novel, it's about the extremes of the Soviet regime and the empire, you could say, in that context, and their suppression of dissidents in their culture. And at the end of that book, and just a kind of throwaway detail, Solzhenitsyn describes these political prisoners being carted around Moscow in meat trucks, trucks that were marked as meat trucks. In other words, the symbol that was being given by these trucks driving around is all is well in Moscow. Actually, meat is being delivered to different parts and regions of the city around the suburbs, when in fact what was really going on was these citizens of Moscow were being silenced and tortured and beaten and imprisoned, and they were being carted around in these trucks. That's the way the propaganda works. It promises one thing, it reflects one thing, but underneath the reality is wholly different than what is being reflected by the propaganda. Empires lie. Now, about this matter of 666, and you'll notice that I haven't left myself too much time to reflect on what is probably the most reflected on verse in the entire book of Revelation. Let me make two observations, and I'll leave the rest for your own Googling. The first is to say that I think, and perhaps the best, is that this number is clearly a parody of perfection. You're sick of me saying that seven is a number of completeness and perfection, very significant number associated with God. Seven spirits of God, remember, in chapter 1, the seven horns of the Lamb in chapter 5, and so on. Well, here we have the number 6, a number that falls just short of 7, which can therefore imply human imperfection and incompleteness, and that it is repeated 3 times just intensifies that observation. So this beast's number is indicating a suboptimal, imperfect, falling short kind of existence. It parodies perfection, God's way. The second observation I'll make, and it's a bit more complicated, is the fact that through gematria, which is the ancient practice of assigning numerical values to letters within the Hebrew or Greek or Latin alphabets, that the numerical value of the letters of the name of Nero, that wicked emperor who committed suicide in 68 AD, when the Greek name for Nero, Caesar, is then transliterated into Hebrew, and then the numerical values of the Hebrew letters are added up, it comes out to a value of 666. Now, gematria can be used to make all kinds of names become 666, like the Pope and whoever else has been included as this figure. So this isn't bomb-proof, but one piece of evidence that I would point to that I do think gives some weight to this thesis is that in the manuscript tradition of Revelation, some texts have the number 616 here in this final verse of Revelation 13. And there is a variant way of spelling Nero's name in Greek without the final nu, or what we would say an N, on that name. And when that name, that slightly shortened name, is transliterated into Hebrew and then the numbers are added up, it adds up to 616. So it just gives a little more credence to the fact that this number is pointing to this most evil of imperial figures who is ungodly and pretends to be God. Now, what are the Christians' response to the beast from the sea and the beast from the land? I've left out a few key verses here that I want to come back to as we start to draw to a close. Verses 8 through 10. The threat of Rome for first century Christians was very real, and its propaganda was very alluring and comprehensive. And sharing in that civil religion, again, was a necessary part of being a respectable citizen in those days. It was very easy to be tempted to accommodate and to compromise. But this overreach on Rome's part was in fact an overreach. And this is an overreach that the church in that day, as well as in ours, was called to resist. They were called to identify the threat and to persevere. So verse 8 mentions this names being written in the book of life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. Again, there are mysteries there, but I would say that this mention of a book in Revelation is alluding back to the books that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 12. So it's a similarity to Daniel. But then verse 9, John says, look, listen up. That's basically what he says. Listen, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then in verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. And then this, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. John doesn't say, look, your life's going to work out just great, does he? No, actually throughout this book, he's actually called the church to a kind of suffering and a willingness to suffer for the sake of Jesus, the very suffering that Jesus himself endured on the cross. And he's saying here that in God's providence, it may be that some of us have been designated to be slain with the sword. Yet even so, if that is the case, here is a call. In the face of this beast's overreach, its beastliness, in the face of the propaganda of the second beast, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Here is a call to conquer the one who appears to conquer you by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, loving not your life even unto death, as we saw last week. The church is to rise up and endure and to bear faithful witness to the Lamb, whatever it is that God allows us to suffer. So how do we think about this today in closing? We obviously don't live in the first century anymore. The Roman Empire is long since come and gone. But we are to take from this the reality that the beast of the sea still continues, that we must resist any entity that attempts to replace God's rightful position as sovereign ruler and king, that demands ultimate allegiance as it promises deep life. Now, this can be very overt even in today's world, as it was for Christians in the Roman Empire for the next few centuries, even after the book of Revelation. Persecution amplifies, and at times it becomes a policy of the empire. It had not yet been a policy. This was true for Japanese Christians in early 17th century Japan, if any of you are familiar with that time of persecution. This was true of Russian Christians and Romanian Christians throughout the mid-20th century under the communist regimes. This was true for German Christians under the Nazi regime. This kind of resistance was required for Rwandan Christians during the awful genocide of 1994, and the resistance there was unfortunately one that was often not made. The church was complicit. It's true even today for Chinese Christians and North Korean Christians and for Christians who live all across the Muslim world. They face this kind of overt opposition and persecution, which is none other than a reflection of the beast from the sea and of the dragon behind the beast. Yet we must not think that we are not threatened by the beast from the sea unless we experience overt persecution. And here I want to challenge you as I close with an imaginative response to this book that is meant to engage your imaginations by its symbolic imagery. Even in the West, even in the United States, we encounter these kinds of beasts in more covert ways. They don't have to represent empires in terms of governments only, but they can also be manifest in dominant cultures. Consider materialism, for example, and having or majoring or seeking to acquire an abundance of pleasure or safety. These kinds of dominant strands within our present culture are just as dangerous to us as the church and to our faithful witness as are the overt persecutions of Christians in different parts of the world right now. These realities often demand allegiance, and they promise peace and blessing and require great sacrifices. And we are tempted to accommodate our way of life to theirs. We are tempted to join with our neighbors and friends in seeking abundance in the cultural currencies of honor, prestige, power, ease, and maybe sometimes above all, wealth. We are bombarded with the propaganda of this in our culture every day, with countless messages and images across our phones and our screens, which are nearly ubiquitous at this point. And we are tempted. Each of these beckons us to take up the ways of empire. We are tempted to partake in this false worship. The Sadducees were one such group in Second Temple Judaism who decided that they would actually cooperate with the Roman Empire, come alongside and partner with this beast from the sea. Christopher Wright, in his book on idolatry, says this: "But when followers of Jesus are tempted, like the Sadducees, to praise, justify, and collude with corrupt and greedy political regimes for their own religious protection and privileges, to such an extent that they jettison the values of the kingdom of God and the teachings of his Christ, then the warning lights of insidious idolatry begin to flash." End quote. The imaginative exercise I would invite us to engage in response to Revelation 13 is, Lord, where is this beast today? And how has it or does it seek to infiltrate my life as your follower or the life of the church? Revelation is meant to wake us up. It's like a loud, annoying alarm clock that goes off in an early morning when you just want to stay in bed, reminding us that the cosmic conflict with the devil himself is something with which we are engaged in even now, and calling us to see and identify that conflict and to resist it as faithful witnesses of the Lamb, to hold fast to his ways, whatever it is that we are forced to endure, because God is on the throne. Revelation's critique of the Roman Empire's military and political might is a critique that is rooted in the vision of the throne room in chapters 4 and 5. No one, no entity, no thing in the world can claim the sovereignty and authority that is a given and only given to God alone, who reigns on the throne. And the fact that he reigns on that throne in chapters 4 and 5 fuels the critique of anything that seeks to infringe upon God's rightful claims to sovereignty and authority. Any idol, and every idol does this, and we have idols in our culture today that seek to do this to us. And we are called to remain faithful to the Lamb, to conquer by his blood and by the word of our testimony. God knows that we are weak and frail and dependent, that we will falter, and that is why we continue to walk with him in repentance and faith. But God is calling us by his power and his authority through the gift of his Holy Spirit to resist the beasts that seek to distort and destroy his image bearers. to be reassured by the fact that we are sealed by His Spirit, and that we can walk forward, not ignorant of the schemes of the enemy, but able to expose them through our testimony. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would empower us to this high calling, even when the cost seems too great to bear. Fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit. And let your Spirit guide our ability to discern, even now, where these beasts are seeking to destroy your church. And empower us to resist, for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.